subject is future chief persons on earth. And tomorrow, human destiny, earthly and eternal. And Friday, which will be our concluding study, is entitled Practical Reflections. May the Lord give to us continued help and make these studies of lasting blessing. They are not by any means exhaustive. They couldn't possibly be within the compass of these seven addresses. They can only be very sketchy and merely indicate an outline of divine truth. And the real value of addresses like these is that the individual goes back home and does what seems to be a lost art nowadays, devote time in meditating over God's word and in seeking to learn the mind of God direct from the scriptures. Remember, they are given to us for our sake. We should read them believingly. We should read them dependent upon the Spirit of God, who is the sole interpreter of them. And we should read them in childlike simplicity. For I am convinced of this, the prophetic scriptures are not the most difficult parts of God's word, especially if in childlike faith we take God to mean exactly what he says. There are some, of course, who read the book of the Revelation historically throughout. Some take the book as being a kind of summary of the whole of the history of mankind from its inception to its consummation. I couldn't find that in that last book, though some seem to feel that they can. There are others who read the book of the Revelation historically, as from the time that the Lord Jesus was here on earth, right the way through our present era and until such time as he comes again. I suppose that they are misled, as I apprehend, by the very fact that certain principles reiterate themselves. That is to say that there are certain things that have a certain outcome in whatever age those things may obtain. And history has a way of repeating itself, and therefore some friends seem to be able to fit certain historical events into what I judge is a future prophetic statement. For as you will have known by now, the view that has been taken in these addresses touching the book of the Revelation is that chapter 1 relates to what John actually then in the Isle of Patmos saw. Chapters 2 and 3 relate to things that were then existent and have gone on in existence until our day. Chapter 4, verse 1 indicates in a symbolic manner the rapture of the saints and thereafter with the important changes that take place both in heaven and on earth, which changes we considered and some of which we are yet to consider this evening. For our subject this evening is entitled Future Chief Persons on Earth. Note the word future. Note the word chief. And note the word on earth. I'm not going to deal with things that take place in heaven tonight. We could have considered chapter 4 and 5 and some things in chapter 19 and so on if we had concentrated on things in heaven. But we are to think of future, chief persons, and personages that represent parties who will appear on earth in a day yet to come. Let us remember this, that God has a way in the prophetic scriptures of ignoring time. And this, if you remember it, will help you very considerably in the understanding of scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we are told about the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head and the serpent bruising his heel. Now, the bruising of the heel has already taken place at Calvary. The bruising of the head is yet to take place. As Romans 16 tells us, God will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. But there was no indication in that one statement that there would be a very, very prolonged gap between the one event and the other. When I mentioned the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, there was no indication apparently in the phraseology that there would be a very prolonged, indeterminate gap between the 69th and the 70th week. But the scriptures interpreted one with the other and compared one with the other revealed that that is the case. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus speaks of the resurrection of the resurrection to life and resurrection to judgment, but never gives any clue in that phrase that there would be at least 1,000 years, if not more, between the one resurrection and the other. And likewise it is in Isaiah chapter 61, which the Lord Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth. In the phrase in Isaiah, there's no indication whatsoever that there is a long period, a parenthesis, between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And I could go on like that because this is a great principle of prophecy, that time is ignored and that we have to compare one passage with the other in order to see the relevant application of the particular parts to what period of time they relate. You'll see the force of this as we come to a consideration of our subject this evening, which I'm going to divide up into four sections. I'm going, first of all, as God enables me, to talk to you about two witnesses. And when I have spoken about two witnesses, I want then to talk about two companies. And when we have finished talking about two companies, I want to talk about two world leaders. And then when we have finished that, I want to talk about, finally, two vast systems. All of these will be on earth. Indeed, the two witnesses will be on earth. That's in chapter 11 of our book. The two companies will be on earth. That's in chapter 12. The two world leaders will be on earth. That's in chapter 13. And the two vast systems are in chapters 17 and 18, respectively. Now, it's obvious that I can't go into many details because here is an extensive program for us to consider in the time allotted. So let us look at chapter 11 of our book first of all. Revelation chapter 11. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And may I cease reading there, leaving you to read the balance in your home at your opportunity. Here are two witnesses. And first of all, one may observe that that which is indicated in verse 1 and the instruction to leave out the court in verse 2 may be illustrated by a modern thing that already exists. Has any of you ever been to Rome and seen the Vatican? The Vatican is a relatively small enclosure in a rather large city and certainly a very large country. This seems to be the idea here. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and one said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. That small enclosure. But the court, which is without the temple, leave and measure it not, for it's been given unto the nations. And so Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Someone may have a difficulty with regard to that, for that's a quotation you remember from Luke chapter 21. Then you may say that, well, at the present time, Jerusalem is not trodden down of the Gentiles. But I doubt whether that statement is absolutely true. For although the nation of Israel is in Palestine, and although the nation of Israel has claimed the entirety of Jerusalem, it only holds Palestine and it only holds Jerusalem with the sanction of Gentile powers. For were Gentile powers to arise now, they could easily turn them out. But under the providence of God, it does not so happen. At the present time, in my judgment, Jerusalem is still trodden down by the nations, for the word Gentiles means nations. And Israel is one of the nations. Israel is not one of, is not a specially recognized divine people. They are still Lo-Ammah, not my people. Lo-Ruammah, not obtained mercy. They are on a par with the Gentiles. But the day is coming when Jerusalem will no longer be trodden down by the Gentiles, but it will be delivered when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. If I interpret that passage in Luke chapter 21 correctly, and the same phrase is used in this particular passage here, trodden down of the Gentiles, if I interpret it correctly, it is this. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth in order to give deliverance to that city. You remember at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it was that there were those who were expecting redemption in Jerusalem. But the people wouldn't have him. And the people, instead of giving him a throne inside the city, gave to him a cross outside and said, we won't have this man to reign over us. Very well, says the Lord Jesus. I came in order to deliver that city from Gentile bondage. You wouldn't have me. Nobody else is going to deliver that city from Gentile bondage except myself. And in the meantime, that city will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which fulfillment will take when the Lord comes from heaven to earth. So that we have here this city under Gentile domination. But God raises up two witnesses, and I suppose a host of ink or a volume of ink has been spilt in discussing who are these two witnesses. Two, of course, is an adequate testimony. In the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. And it is perfectly true that God has given adequate testimony to the nation of Israel and adequate testimony to the world right throughout the present era, ever since the Lord Jesus was here, and indeed before. But as I have remarked, in my judgment, everything from chapter 4 is future. And therefore we have to seek to identify who these two witnesses are. I'm not going to be so foolish as to stand here and to dogmatize on such a point. I will venture to give to you an expression of judgment, talking to wise people who are able to check up what I say. Notice, will you, at the end of verse 2, there is mention made of 42 months. And at the end of verse 3, there is mention made of 1,260 days. Now, I must trade on your memory by reminding you again of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. The word week standing for a period of 7. And in the context, it is clear it has to do with 7 years. 70 periods of 7 years make 490 years. That was divided up into 49, 434, and then a long indeterminate gap with one period of 7 years to follow, which period has not yet started, which period cannot yet start while the church is here, and I'll give to you a passage to confirm that in due course. But remember that a Bible year is made up of 360 days. Not as in our case, 360 with a fraction day, 365 and a fraction day, but a Bible year is made up of 360 days. If you want confirmation of that, you must just compare the days in the case of the flood, which give to us an indication of Bible calculations. So that 3.5 years would be 1,260 days. And the whole 7 years would be 2,520 days. Here we have the statement that the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, that is 3.5 years, 1,260 days, that is another way of expressing the same period. That raises another question. You see, I'm hoping that you're going to put your thinking caps on this evening, because after all, to come and merely listen to an address and not to think about it is very unsatisfactory. If there is the fact that the 7 years is divided into two, then there are two periods of 1,260 days. There are two periods of 42 months. The first period and the second. Which does this relate to? Now I hazard the opinion, and I want you to think about it and to reach your conclusion, that this is the first part of the last week of Daniel's prophecy. The God raises up two individual witnesses in order to bear testimony to that godless city where our Lord was crucified, spiritually Sodom and spiritually Egypt. The God raises up two witnesses in that city in order to bear witness to that apostate people, the Jewish people, of the mind of God with regard to their spiritual state and of his intentions with regard to the future. In the days when the Lord Jesus was here, there were three things existent. Now note what I said, in the days when the Lord Jesus was here. That's before ever the church was formed. The three things that were existent was this. First of all, an apostate Jewish people, such as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others, that made God's house a den of thieves, an apostate Jewish people. That's number one. Number two, there was a dominant Gentile power, for they were subject to the Roman authorities. And number three, there was a godly remnant, such as the apostles, and such as the godly women, and others of whom you read. That's how the thing existed when the Lord Jesus was here, in the days of his flesh. This is how it will exist just prior to the Lord Jesus coming back. For in this last week of Daniel's prophecy, you will have an apostate Jewish people in Palestine. You may tell me that they are there now. Well, maybe likely enough they are. But I must make this remark that the wheels of prophecy cannot revolve until the church is removed. And although these may be preparatory steps, they are not the fulfillment of prophecy. Israel could be turned out of Palestine tomorrow, and nothing that I believe with regard to prophecy would be upset. Not that I'm going to say that they will be. I have reason to think that God is preparing the stage and that we are almost at the footfall of the coming into the air of the Lord Jesus. But at the present time, there is the apostate Jewish people, and when the last week of Daniel starts, there will be the apostate Jewish people in Palestine. There will also be a dominant Gentile power, the beast, the man of sin, dominating 10 kingdoms. And there will further be a godly remnant. So that the conditions existing in the days when the Lord Jesus was here will be repeated in those days just prior to his coming back. That will exist for at least 7 years. And this 7 years is the last week of Daniel's prophecy, which years are divided into two. And the division is precipitated by the breaking of an agreement that the man of sin has made with the Jewish people. We'll talk about that, if God will, a little later. But that divides the last week into two. And in the first part of that last week, the first 42 months, the first 1260 days, the first period that's called a time and a half a time, during that period, there will be these two witnesses. Are these two witnesses two companies and thus an adequate testimony? Maybe, but I little think that that could be. But that's one suggestion that has been made. Are these two witnesses men that have never yet died but have gone off the scene? Maybe, and likely enough is. Which two men are these? The one is Enoch, who by faith was translated that he should not see death. And the other was Elijah, who was caught up in a whirlwind into heaven. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and we have two exceptions, it may well be that these two men come back from heaven to earth. and experience death, as the balance of the chapter which we didn't read shows. The reason I say that I believe that they are individuals is because I want to read with you verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that cometh up out of the abyss shall make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And from among the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations do men look upon their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and suffer not their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And they that dwell on the earth rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld. When I read that, in childlike simplicity, I reach the conclusion that two individuals are referred to, not two representative companies, but two individuals. When I read that, I sometimes wonder, are these two individuals those that have never yet died, but went to heaven, Enoch and also Elijah? Does Enoch stand for a witness to the Gentiles? For Jude tells us that Enoch foreshadowed the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all them that are ungodly, and to judge their ungodly deeds and their ungodly words which they have ungodly committed. Enoch's message was for the Gentiles, because obviously Enoch lived long, long before the existence of the Jewish people. But the other one is Elijah, who was raised up of God in his day to be a particular witness to an apostate Israelitish people, of whose history you are well acquainted with. Maybe that these two, Enoch and Elijah, are those referred to. On the other hand, and another suggestion has been made, that they may be Moses and Elijah, representative of the law and the prophets. And the reason why they have made that suggestion is that in verse 5, fire proceeds out of their mouths, reminiscent of the days of Elijah, and he has power to shut heaven in verse 6, similarly reminiscent of Elijah's day, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague reminiscent of the times of Moses. Now I think that I must stop at that point, because I'm reminded of a scripture that says we should not minister questions. And what I have so far done is to put some questions in your mind. They're not profitless questions. When the apostle talks about administering questions, he's talking about empty genealogies and the myths and fables of men. I've not been giving you that kind of thing. I wouldn't. What I have been trying to do is to tell you this, that this chapter is beset with some difficulties as to its interpretation. I've made a few suggestions. I speak to wise people. You judge what I say. Now then, having spoken about two witnesses, we will come to chapter 12, and we will talk about two companies. Who are the two companies? Well, the two companies are, in summary, this. The nation of Israel, number one. And the devil and his angels, number two. And you said, but you were going to talk about those that are on earth. So I am.
Please turn the cassette over to the second side.
The nation of Israel is on earth, that's certain. And the devil is cast out of heaven, and he is cast down to earth. So here we must read a little. Verse 1 of chapter 12. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, traveling in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, who is that woman? That woman brings forth a child, which child is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Who is the one that is to rule the nations with a rod of iron? Unless he be the one spoken of in Psalm 2, unless it be none other than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. For the nation of Israel brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that in Romans chapter 9. Indeed, we are told it from the history of Abraham onwards, when God pinpointed the matter and said it would come through Abraham, then it would come through Isaac, then it would come through Jacob, then it would come through Judah, and there are various other minor details that are mentioned, pinpointing the fact that the nation of Israel brought forth the Messiah, for salvation is of the Jews, not of the Samaritans, or indeed not of the Gentiles. Here time is ignored. The nation brings forth the Messiah. The Messiah is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But he is taken up to heaven, as you read with me. And the result of that is the nation of Israel has been in the wilderness from then until now. It is the outstanding miracle of all international affairs that the nation of Israel has been preserved. Many another people has been transported and has thereby become intermingled with and identified with the peoples amongst whom they have come. You go to America and you will find that that is the case. One American nation made up of a conglomerate of all kinds of nationals. But the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, even in America, as well as elsewhere, have retained their identity. And despite pogroms, and despite attempts to exterminate them, such as in the days of Spain long ago, and England long ago, in the days of Hitler and others, that nation has still retained its existence and identity. And although it has been swallowed up in the sea of the Gentiles, like Jonah was swallowed up in the fish, it has not died. But it has ultimately, and if I mistake not in our day, been vomited up onto the land of Palestine. You see, what you have in this section here is a jumping over the whole of our present year and coming, if I mistake not, in verse 6, to the second half of Daniel's last week. That's why I stressed in chapter 1, it was the chapter 11, it was the first half of the week. But in this case, it seems to me that it is the second half. But what's the other party? Now let us look at verse 7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels going forth to war against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the dragon, who is thus called, identified with Genesis 3, the old serpent, called the devil, for he is a slanderer, and Satan, for he is an adversary, the deceiver of the whole world, making proposals that give men hopes that run high, and yet those hopes all go awry and disappoint them. This one is cast down out into the earth, and his angels were cast down out with him. You see what is happening. Satan is turned out of heaven. But God has in heaven, in reserve, his own man, whom he is ultimately going to bring out of heaven in order to establish his kingdom on earth. You remember the days of that wicked queen Athaliah, who attempted to destroy all the seed royal, and Jehoiada, the priest, preserved in the temple, hidden away, Joash, the rightful heir to the throne. And ultimately, the rightful heir to the throne was brought out and established upon the throne, and the wicked usurper was dethroned and destroyed. This is what God intends to do. But in the meantime, you've got these two parties here on earth. Israel, particularly now in the last half of the last week of Daniel's prophecy, going through a terrible, terrible persecution, the like of which they've never had before, and they will never have thereafter. They will be taken at their word, his blood be on us and on our children, and God will take them at their word. And their posterity will suffer by reason of their rejecting the Messiah. I had a friend who was doing business in the days of the Munich crisis. He was doing business on the continent, but three men from the continent came and interviewed him in London. And there were inquiries at that time by these three men who happened to be Jews, as to why it was the Jewish people were suffering so badly. And my friend said to them, well, you know why. And they said, why, I suppose it is because we've got all the money. No, 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 no. And another one said, I suppose it is because we're the brainiest of all people. No, no. And another one suggested it was because they had all the plum jobs in the world. No, no. When one of them said, you don't mean Jesus, do you? My friend said, I do. That's why your nation has suffered as it has. And that's why it is suffering as it is. And there is yet worse to come. For a dead body has been found in the field of this world, and God is going to make inquisition for blood. You see how many Old Testament passages have light thrown upon them by reason of these later New Testament passages. In this particular case, the devil will be cast out of heaven. By whom? By Michael. Now again, you should read Daniel chapter 10. And you would find in Daniel chapter 10 that there are principalities and powers behind the scenes that are responsible for events that take place on the scene. Make a note in your mind and then read at your leisure Daniel chapter 10 and see that there was a prince behind Babylon and a prince behind Medo-Persia and a prince behind Greece. And then there's a prince behind Israel. And who is the prince for Israel? Michael. Michael, your prince stands up. And we need to remember that in the spiritual realm, there are principalities and powers that have been given particular duties by the God of heaven in regard to particular spheres here on earth. So when God is about to deliver the nation of Israel completely, Michael and his angels make war with the devil and his angels and cast them out of heaven, and they come to earth. And you read with me at the end of verse 12, he knows his time is short. It will literally be hell on earth. And I want to repeat, because I am convinced of the truth of it, despite the fact that I am well aware that this is repudiated by some, that the church, which is the body of Christ, will have been taken away long before these dreadful days. For remember, Joseph had his wife Asenath and was enjoying union with her and she with him while his brethren were in trouble through hunger and a sense of a guilty conscience. She was in glory with Joseph in his power and kingdom while that people were in trouble. Remember that Moses had Zipporah his wife and she was united to him while the nation of Israel were in the furnace of affliction in Egypt. And other passages of a like kind could be produced, which reveal that before ever any of this terrible trouble here on earth ensues, the church must be taken to be with Christ in glory. So the chapter 12 has to do with two parties. Those parties are the nation of Israel, in trouble, and in severe trouble, particularly during the last half of Daniel's week, and the devil here on earth. And it will literally be hell on earth. Come to chapter 13, and this very briefly. Two parties we have already considered, two witnesses and two companies. Now we are to consider two world leaders. The one in verse 1 of chapter 13 comes up out of the sea. The other one in verse 11 of the same chapter comes up out of the earth or the land. Remember, the word earth and the word land are identical in Greek. And oftentimes the word earth refers to the land of Palestine. This first man of chapter 13 is, in my judgment, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is the great world leader, the one who is turned to head the 10 kings of Daniel chapter 7. He is yet to come and to have a United States of Europe. His seat will be in Rome. The reason I say that is by reason of the fact that there are indications in the book itself that the city of Rome is the center of political rule. This beast has the characteristics of verse 2, a leopard, and a bear, and a lion. What does this mean? In Daniel chapter 2, you have an image made up of four tops, a head of gold, breast of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, feet partly of iron, partly of clay. That stands for Gentile civilization. The whole of it is going to be destroyed and will be replaced by a kingdom cut out of the mountain without hands, which kingdom will be the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this man will have all the dreadful characteristics of all the four previous states. For the four metals of Daniel 2 correspond to the four wild beasts of chapter 13 here and of Daniel chapter 7. I think I mentioned, didn't I, that the word beasts in Revelation 4 and 5 did not mean wild beasts but meant living creatures. But the word beast in verse 1 of our chapter and in verse 11 means a fierce, ferocious, wild beast. And the first beast will have his seat at Rome. The second beast will have his seat in Jerusalem. The first beast will be the devil's counterpart to the first person of the Holy Trinity. The second beast will be the devil's counterpart to what we call the second person of the Holy Trinity. For he has, as you will read in verse 11, horns like unto a lamb. He is caricaturing the Lamb of God. And there will be the third party, the dragon. God, this wicked trinity of evil, counterfeiting God's trinity of good. The one beast in chapter 13, verses 1 to 11, is seated at Rome. The other beast is seated in Jerusalem. The second beast has a temple and has an image, which image can speak. And his objective is to get everybody to worship the first beast. How all this imitates what the Lord Jesus did. For the Lord Jesus spoke about a temple, and he spoke about worshiping the Father and securing worshippers for the Father. For our Lord Jesus was in perfect liaison with the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Trinity of good for the glory of God. But here's the Trinity of evil. In order to try to overthrow the purposes of God and to establish the devil as supreme in the world. You notice that the first beast comes out of the sea, the other beast comes out of the earth or the land. What is the idea of the word sea? It may be that it refers to the Mediterranean. I have reason for thinking that there is that about it. But more likely enough, the word has to do with the symbolic condition of things. That out of the turbulent masses of the people, for the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, that casteth up mire and dirt, out of the turbulent masses of the people, there's thrown up one great leader, a superman. A man who has all the qualities of a Nebuchadnezzar with his cruel rule. And a man who has all the speedy flight and achievement of an Alexander, who at the age of 32 regretted that there was no other part of the world that he could conquer. A man who has the wisdom of the Medo-Persians. A man, indeed, who is the man that the world looks for. I was talking to a gentleman not so long ago who lives immediately opposite to where I live in Oxford. He is a retired headmaster of a school, fairly well on in years now. We were talking about the election. He said, you know, although I'm a conservative, I'm going to vote Labour. because after all, labor has got the thing in such a mess that they may as well handle it, and I don't want the conservatives to have the trouble. And then he went on to say, you know, the labor will never be able to solve the matter, and the conservatives will never be able to solve the matter. And by the way, he wasn't a Christian man. Well, I said, who do you think can? Well, what we need is a dictator. Somebody who is going to tell us what to do. And somebody who not only will tell us what to do, but who will gain the approval of the people that it's the thing that we ought to do, and who will get the people to do it. He said, we need a dictator. I said to him, well, that's what my Bible tells me is coming. First, a bad dictator. And then, a good dictator. For here's a trinity of evil, and we haven't the time to talk at great length about it. But I do want to cause your attention to verse 4. They worship the dragon, because he gave his authority unto the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And if you know your prophecy of Isaiah, you will know that similar phrases are used with regard to Jehovah. There is none like me. Here, who is like unto the beast? And verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and there was given him authority to continue 42 months. There will thus be, in that last period of that last week, these two great personages who will appear, the one political and the other religious, the one subservient willingly to the other, and the object in view being, so far as the devil is concerned, to establish a trinity that will nullify the true Trinity. But we haven't time to talk at greater length about that. My last point was to talk to you about two vast systems. But I daren't hardly embark upon it because of time. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the book of the Revelation are very, very important chapters, because they relate to the great final climax of things here on earth. Look just with me at the beginning of chapter 17. There came one of the seven angels that had seven bowls and spake with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Now, who's the great whore? Or the word is harlot. What did it mean, she's sitting on many waters? Well, look at verse 15, that'll help you about that. The waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. What did it mean that the kings of the earth have committed fornication? Unless it is this, the kings of the earth are powers that be that are ordained of God. But in those days they will give their allegiance to this dreadful system that is here called the whore. In chapter 18 you have, and I'm going merely to read the verse and then make a brief comment, verse 3. For by the wine of the wrath of her fornication all the nations have fallen, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. In verse 9 you read about the kings, in verse 11 you read about the merchants, and then in verse 12 and 13 you have the goods in which they trade. In verse 15 you have the merchants. And again in verse 17 the shipmasters, and so on. At the present time, there is going on two very significant things.
I still hold to what I say, that nothing in the way of fulfillment of prophecy is taking place now. But I cannot shut my eyes to this fact, that it looks as though God is allowing the stage to be got ready. What is the one thing? The one thing is the ecumenical movement, with the view of unifying all so-called Christian religions under one great head. That one great head, of course, is Rome. For Rome will never alter, despite the fact of some modifications that she has conceded lately. But basically, she is the same. And chapter 17 of our book of the Revelation is the full outcome of the ecumenical movement, which will result in one great corrupt immoral system, which is here called the whore. What is chapter 18? Chapter 18 is the great commercial system. You'd have to read the chapter to see it. The kings of the earth. What's going on as well? The European common market, with the view of unifying Europe, which when Europe is unified will entirely alter the balance of power and will make Russia have to take a second place at least, and likely enough will have to make America take a third place. We don't venture prophesying, but we're only making suggestions. Chapter 17 is the religious system. Chapter 18 is the political system. Chapter 17 is the full development of the ecumenical movement. Chapter 18 is the full development of the European common market movement. And then there is a clash. And when that clash comes, the remorse on the part of all that are in business is such that you read at the end of the chapter, no more, no more at all. The whole thing has utterly collapsed. Of course, religion and politics, religion and commerce are so intertwined today that if the one collapses, the other collapses. But a collapse is bound to come, and I commend to you to read those two chapters quietly, at leisure, asking God to shed light upon them. There's so much that has gone through one's mind which hasn't come to the lips. The one feels that there are many, many things that have been left unexplained. But we all have our Bible. We all have the Spirit of God. We all have time to do it. Would that we all had the desire to look into these things. The Lord add his blessing to his word. Let us pray. Our blessed God and Father, we thank thee for letting us into the secret of what is yet to come. None of us knows anything as we ought to know it. And we cannot anticipate to know fully until we are with the Lord himself. But we pray that thou wilt grant that as children, we may be deeply interested in the plans that our Father has in mind. And that we may come to thy word and be taught of thee. For the rest, let thy grace and mercy and peace be with us as we part, for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake.